Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, as I mentioned, we're going to be spending a lot of time in the Psalms today, so just a bit over to Psalm 130. This morning we want to speak to look to the Scripture's provision for affliction and sorrow that comes on our souls sometimes. This is a psalm that is perhaps one of the most beloved in all the church. It's been written on at great length. John Owen, in one of his books, wrote, at least in this printing, some 320 pages about Psalm 130, and about 70% of that writing was just on verse 4 alone. So there are obviously, this is true in all the Scripture, but in particular in this place, there are depths that we won't begin to mine this morning. I won't try to subject you to 320 pages of John Owen or all the little details and outlines and things that he can give, but I would like to challenge you to think about this. We have a tendency in our lives as Americans, I think this is kind of an American cultural thing. We don't like discomfort. We like to be comfortable, don't we? We like to be cool when it's hot outside, and when it's cold outside, we like to be warmed. And when our head hurts, we like to be able to take something so that that goes away. And we like to drive in comfortable vehicles, you know, that have lots of cup holders. The Germans did some research one time because Americans had quit buying German cars at the same volume they were buying other cars. And they sent German researchers to live with American families for 30 days. And the thing that they discovered that Americans seem to want a lot in their cars is cup holders. They want to be able to put lots of different drinks. They don't, not just one drink, but they like to have multiple drinks. And they like to have, you know, they like, we like our comforts. And so people are always working. You know, I don't know how much TV you watch, but if you watch a little bit of television, you'll be exposed to lots of messages that are telling you not only that you don't have everything that you need to make you comfortable, but that you deserve everything you want to make you comfortable. McDonald's tells you that you deserve a break, and every other advertiser works hard and spends millions and millions of dollars to tell us that we deserve to be comfortable and to have all of our needs met, that we're consumers. And we can fall over into that idea, that concept, in terms of spiritual things. Last week I spoke to you about the goodness of God, and we ought to revel in that. We ought to lavish in the goodness of God. We ought to spend time meditating on it and let us love Him more and more and more. But strangely enough, the Scripture, in the same passages that we looked at last week, towards the goodness of God, in the same places, the Scripture speaks of the severity of God as well. And I know I've already told you to turn to Psalm 130, but I'd like for you, if you will, just to, maybe you can hold your finger there, and if you want to turn, you can turn back to Exodus chapter 34, because I want to show you something there. You'll remember that in Exodus 33, Moses asked God to show him His glory. God said, I will make My goodness pass before you. And then in chapter 34, He passed before him. And in verse 6, the demonstration or the explanation of that passing is given to us. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And we love that part, don't we? We thank God for those good demonstrations of His kindness. But notice that the passage goes on immediately to say, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. There's a clear declaration that God is not just passing by sin. He's not pretending that sin doesn't matter. And that there is a severity of God that comes as a result of the disobedience of His people. In Romans chapter 11, there is a consistent kind of recognition. Romans chapter 11, verse 20. And here he's describing the fact that because of their disobedience, the Jews were cut off as a branch, and the wild branch of the Gentiles was grafted into the tree, and the gospel was available to the Gentiles. Notice in verse 20, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen. But God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. And there, again, this is a passage which can get huge expositions. But there, I want you just simply to see that there is this reality in God that He does not overlook sin, that there is both a kindness in Him, but also a severity. Paul gives the warning to the Gentiles. Don't start getting proud in yourself and consider your own self-righteousness and go off in disobedience and reject the things to which God has called you, or you also will experience this rejection. Now, in Psalm 130, it appears that this massive work that John Owen wrote came because he experienced some of these things that he talks about in these first few verses in his Christian life as a mature, walking with God Christian. He experienced these massive, crushing severities of God. And he finds in verse 4 a provision for those things. And so this morning, I'd like for us to wrestle a little bit with this reality of the severity of God and why it might come and why it's a good thing. Why it's a good thing that we might experience the severity of God, the affliction of God because of sin. But then I also want us to balance that out with the forgiveness that is in God. And the fact that when we taste this, that our lives issue forth in the fear of God, in a giving to Him the worship and the honor that He's due. And so let's read Psalm 130 together this morning. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Why would we say that sorrow and affliction before God is not a bad thing? That's the first idea I'd like for you to try to get your mind around this morning in this comfort, convenience-driven society and culture. Sorrow and affliction before God is not a bad thing. Now, the words and the language that the psalmist is using here are important. When he speaks of being in the depths, he's using language that is also used in Psalm chapter 69, verses 1 and 2, where David says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." John Owen, in speaking about this, says, "Valleys and deep places, because of their darkness and solitariness, are accounted places of horror, helplessness, and trouble. They are extreme places of danger." The psalmist is experiencing this great sense of horror and woe. And I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you feel like the water is kind of getting up over your head and you're maybe getting a little bit out of your depth. You don't have the ability to swim, or maybe you've been hoping in a bottom that was solid, and then you got into a place where it starts to be miry, and you sink down into that. This sense of, I'm overwhelmed here, and I'm going to die. I'm being crushed under this situation. That's what's going on in the spirit of the one who is writing. And he feels that because of the weight of his sin and his transgressions. He feels this weight because of the things that he's been doing. And when I say that it's a good thing that we would feel the affliction of God and the severity of God towards sin, I say that because in one sense, we're living in a day when people don't have much sense of sin and the way that it offends God. We are going to start studying. In fact, this quarter, I'd like to encourage you to pick up a book from the book cart written by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. They're deeply discounted so that you can buy a copy. And in the end of April, we'll come back together and discuss it. But I'd really like to challenge you as a family to pick up a copy of that book. And if you can't afford it, you come see me and we'll make sure that you can get a copy. But the reality of the world in which we're living is that there are many sins that we understand that are really big and huge. And we don't go out and we don't do axe murders and things like that. But there are other sins that don't even cause us to blush, much less tremble and fear before God. We don't have a good sense or an awareness of the reality of sin, and that God gets to define what sin is and how we should tremble before Him when we get into those things. And we sort of start living lives that are careless. So the affliction of God is a good thing because it raises our antenna to the seriousness of sin. But in another sense, the affliction may be not just making us aware of sin, but it's a recognition of going off into those things, and God is calling us away from them. And there are several ways that that may be getting expressed in our lives. What is the cause of this woe and this affliction that I'm feeling in my soul? And I'd like to suggest several of those things. The first of those is a loss of God's abiding presence, or at least a loss of the sense or an awareness of God's presence. It's not like God ever goes away because He's always everywhere, but there sometimes is a loss of the sense of God's abiding presence. Most times in a Christian's life, there's a general abiding sense of God's goodness and His presence that assures our hearts, that helps us in the midst of difficulties and challenges of life. There's what the church fathers, or I don't know who came up with this phrase, but the idea of solid joys, you know, not kind of fleeting joys, but solid things that we can sort of rest on. This is the testimony of Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. When he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Normally, that's the experience of life for the Christian. We have this sense, even though everything around us might be coming loose, we have this sense of God's presence. But on account of our sin, sometimes this sense of God's abiding love could be lost. And that would cause great affliction in our hearts. And when we take ourselves or give ourselves over to careless sin, we forfeit this presence of God. And we can find ourselves slipping down into this deep water that the psalmist is talking about. So there could be a loss of God's abiding presence. Or it could be that we've been contemplating our own poor love for Christ. We could have been spending time just contemplating the reality that we haven't loved Christ like we ought. In Psalm chapter 77, verse 3, David says, when I remember God, I moan. Now that's unusual, isn't it? Because David normally says that as he remembers God, as he meditates on God, he's refreshed and his soul's restored. And there's this goodness, a sense of goodness. And yet, why now, when he remembers God, does he moan? Well, possibly his soul is saying, and our souls can say, as we look at our lives, so, soul, is this how you express your love for this great God? Is this how you serve Him? Is this how you bring honor to Christ who has died for you? If that's how you're going to live your life, I wonder if you're really even a Christian. And we begin to contemplate how we've loved Christ inadequately and how we've served Him unfaithfully, and we can begin to even be ashamed to go to Him and ask for forgiveness. And we can have this sense of the reality, not a sense of the reality. We can look at the reality that our love's never perfect. and begin to contemplate that more than we can the provision of Christ. And so that could be a cause for the affliction of our souls. Or there could be a renewed realization that we really do deserve God's wrath. There could be just an understanding that as we contemplate this relationship of a sinner with a holy God, that what we really do deserve is God's wrath. And that's very difficult, especially when you've passed through this ocean, this current of guilt and conviction, and you've tasted the goodness of Christ, and you've rested on Him for a satisfaction, but then you come back around just in your contemplations to that reality that what I really do deserve is God's wrath. We can find ourselves going back into that sometimes. And when we have a right understanding of what we deserve and place it at the foot of the cross, then grace gets exalted. And grace is beautiful. We love that. But then sometimes our souls will get back into the curse of the law and thinking that we've got to earn some kind of merit, and we find no comfort in Christ. And then to make matters worse, sometimes God's law just really gets very pointed and sharp towards us. And we really do see that we're lawbreakers and that we really do deserve God's wrath. And that can cause great anxiety of soul and sorrow and affliction. Another possibility is that we gain a fear of falling into God's judgment. We read in the Psalms, chapter 119, verses 119 and 120, "All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." That's a reality of the experience of the psalmist, that he somehow had found himself in a place of fearing that he was going to fall under the judgment of God. And it causes him to tremble, that that might be a possibility, that that was something that could have happened or might happen to him. Or there might even be a fear of just being rejected. Our minds can become so convoluted and our hearts can become so wicked that we might even come to the place of thinking that God might withdraw His offer of forgiveness from us. That seems to be the sense of Jonah's fear in chapter 2, verse 4. And in Psalm chapter 88, if you've never read through Psalm 88, it's an interesting psalm because, as far as I know, it's the only psalm that doesn't at some point find some kind of relief and rejoicing. It's a psalm that from its beginning to its end is a psalm of great despair and affliction and sorrow. At one point the psalmist in chapter 88 says, "My only companions are darkness, emptiness, and despair." It's a great place of sorrow that can come on the soul. And even the saints of God might fall into that kind of a pit from time to time. And then a final possibility might be that God sends His arrows. He pricks our souls and disturbs our quietness. Psalm chapter 38, verse 1, David says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me." And Psalm 39, verse 11 says, "When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath." God speaks by His Word, and His Spirit combined come into our hearts sometimes and press very down deep into our souls with an affliction that can't just be shaken off. We can't just push it away. And when that's going on, sometimes all spiritual strength is just sapped. It's. Do you ever felt like, "I just don't have the energy to pray. I don't really have the confidence to go to the Scriptures, and I'm too embarrassed or ashamed by my life to try to run to God and ask for forgiveness, and I certainly don't have any energy to serve Him or to honor Him." Well, the afflictions that are there may likely be there because of a sin that needs to be dealt with, or something that God is pressing us with to call us to an awareness, or even a reaction to the pressing of God might be inappropriate. There, it's a complex kind of situation, but the point I want to try to make for you this morning is to realize that these afflictions are not necessarily a bad thing. As they make us aware of sin or wrong thoughts about or towards God. And if you find yourself in the depths of that kind of affliction, what are you supposed to do? Where do you go? There are a couple of things that I'd encourage you not to do. Two solutions. I don't think these are in your notes. Two solutions that I want to encourage you never to embrace. The first of those is that you must not simply try to shrug this off. Parents, if we find our children in the throes of sin or wrestling in affliction over guilt or conviction about their sin, we shouldn't ever just say, "Oh, don't worry about it. Don't worry. Just don't be distressed by that." We should try to seek for biblical solutions. Don't try to just shrug this off as God deals with us about our hearts. The law of God, one author said, is like a sheriff who has an arrest warrant. And the law of God is going to come after us, sometimes very particularly and acutely and brutally, to press us at the point of our sin. And you couldn't, if the sheriff showed up on your front porch with an arrest warrant, you couldn't just say to him, "Go away. Don't bother me. I don't want to deal with you." There has to be an answer given. And when the law comes to press us, there has to be a right answer given. We can't just shrug it off. Okay? So don't just try to pretend that there's not a real issue here. Neither can you stand before God in your own self-righteousness. Look to verse 3 in Psalm 130. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities..." Now he uses a name for God that speaks to His majesty and His greatness. And then he uses some language when he says, "mark iniquities." The language there is of one who keeps a record, who keeps up with something and memorizes it and makes it a part of the ponderings and considerations of his own heart. And so the picture here is of this majestic God who is gathering evidence, as it were, of our sin. He's making this record, and he's pondering these things in his heart. And then David asks, or the psalmist here, asks the question, who can stand? Who can stand? Who can go and come before this majestic God? Who can stand before the bench of this judge who has been observing all of these things and kept them in a safe place as if to ponder them? Who can endure the trial that is about to be taken forth? In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, the Scripture says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" See, this is the concern of the psalmist. If I try to stand before you in terms of my own righteousness and merit, how could I stand? And the answer to his question when he says, "Who can stand?" The answer to that question is obvious, isn't it? No one. No one can stand. And this is true across the board for all mankind. It's not just for the psalmist, but for every one of us. Who stands? None. But, notice in verse 4, "While there is a severity with God, there is also forgiveness." While there is a severity in God, there is also forgiveness. Thanks be to God for His kindness. And the language here is just rich and overflowing. In verse 4, when the psalmist says, "But with you there is forgiveness." With you, and there's not a verb technically. The picture is, with you, forgiveness. You are forgiveness. In the Septuagint, the word is translated the same word that we find in the New Testament for propitiation. Remember what that's a big 50-cent word that we've learned, that it means the wrath-removing sacrifice of God. So there's wrath that gets moved away. With you, there is forgiveness. There's propitiation. There's pardon. You are forgiveness itself. And there are three things that I'd like to see about this forgiveness. First of all, this is the heart or the mind of God towards us. Psalm chapter 86, verse 5 says, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." And Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17 says, "They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them." And so there is this sense in us of this affliction that has come on us, and our response is not to shrug it off, and our response is not to say, "Okay, well, I'm going to do better," but the response is first to know that the character of God is forgiveness. That while He is severe, while there is no toleration for sin, there is also a provision that He has made of forgiveness. That it is His, that it is the character of God to be patient and slow to anger and to be forgiving toward us. Secondly, Christ is the only satisfaction offered to God. Martin Luther called this psalm the Pauline Psalm because he saw in it the clearest Old Testament expression of the provision of Christ for sinners. And I've been saying to you, there is forgiveness in this God. There is forgiveness in Him. Why? How can there be? If He is severe towards sin, how can He forgive? And we know the answer to this, but it's in Christ. Positively, because He has lived a perfect and righteous life, and negatively, because Romans chapter 3, verse 25, and 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, declare that Christ is the propitiation, the wrath-removing sacrifice for sinners. So all the forgiveness that's being declared in this passage is not just because God sort of takes a kind view and says, okay, but because God has made a provision for that forgiveness, a foundation, and the foundation is the work of Christ. The reason we make such a big deal about this at this church is because we can have a tendency, as we're talking about, we ought to live holy lives, and God declares these things, and He's severely displeased with sin, we can have the tendency to start to think, okay, well, I've got to do this, and do this, and do this, and do this, in order for God to be happy with me. Christ is not one among many foundations on which God bases His forgiveness. Christ is the only foundation. And so therefore it is not your repentance. You don't have to repent enough for God to forgive you. It is not your prayer. You don't have to pray the right words. Psalmist doesn't say that it's not for certain sins up to a certain number, but he says with you there is forgiveness. There's not a sense of your life now after Christ that it has to maintain a certain standard in order to stay in Christ. There aren't check boxes that you're supposed to be filling up. You're not supposed to have a certain amount of sorrow. One might read Owen and say, well, I've never really experienced what he's talking about. I don't know. Maybe I haven't sorrowed enough. And so I want to call you to understand again and again and again and again that Christ is the only satisfaction that's offered to God. And then thirdly, a third thing about this forgiveness, not only is God forgiving, and not only is there a sure foundation for this forgiveness, but this forgiveness is real right now. It's not just ethereal, it's not theoretical. It's not forgiveness that's going to come when you stand before God and then He's going to apply it to you, but this is real forgiveness. For any and all sins, we are made partakers of real, actual forgiveness by the grace of God right now. With you, forgiveness, now. And they do a good job when they translate, there is forgiveness, because it's this sense of right nowness. Psalm 103, verse 3 declares that God is the one who forgives all our iniquity. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven all our trespasses." It's been done. If you're wrestling under sore affliction about sin today, forgiveness has been applied already. In reality, Jesus actually and really clears us of our sins. And this has a real effect in our souls. It's noted in the end part of verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Our response is to run to Him, asking for forgiveness, believing what the Scriptures have said. And the psalmist moves forward, not because necessarily he's had some experience, but notice in verse 5 he says, "So I wait for the Lord. I wait. I believe what God has said. I believe the character of God. I believe His declaration. And so I wait for Him to deliver me from this affliction, from these depths." Sorrow is not a bad thing. Affliction over sin is not a bad thing. Sometimes it signals, most often it signals our sin against God. And the solution for that is the forgiveness that we find in God. So thirdly, you know, we've thought about forgiveness. It's not bad. We run to God for forgiveness, and then God is worthy of our trust and our fear. And I've spoken to this already in noting in verse 5 that the psalmist is waiting with great expectancy. I've read guys who have been in battle testimonies that when they're in the nighttime, stuck in battle, that they wish for the morning more than they wish for anything else. They wish for daylight. They are longing for it because the darkness will no longer cover their enemy. They'll at least be able to see. And that picture of the watchman who waits for the morning, the psalmist says, more than the watchman, more than he longs and waits for the morning, I am waiting for you. I'm looking to you, O God, to deliver me and to set me free from this affliction. And then as a result of that, He is worthy of our trust, but He's also worthy of our fear. Now, I just want to bounce back into verse 4 for a second and recognize that that seems an odd thing to us, that because of forgiveness, then we would fear. But remember that when the Old Testament speaks of fearing God, it's speaking of worshiping Him as He is due and of obeying Him as He's due. And so rather than having a life that's marked by disobedience and rejection and running off our own way, there is this desire, because we love Him and appreciate what He has done, that we begin to fear the Lord and have a wisdom that marks our life choices and our decisions. We begin to be influenced more by Christ than we're influenced by the world. I read a quote yesterday about missions that declared that we'll never have a passion for missions until we're more influenced by Jesus than we are by the culture in which we live. You need to take that home and ponder it a little bit. We'll never have a passion for missions until we're more influenced by Jesus than we are influenced by the culture in which we live. So the psalmist calls us to this Christ-honoring, Christ-founded hope and expectation. He calls us to wait until He relieves our affliction. Sometimes what we want more is relief, but the psalmist is calling us to have a clue and to understand that God-relieved affliction is the best relief, the only real relief. And so on the other end of that affliction, as God relieves it through the provisions and promises He's made to us, it's good and sweet. We have a tendency, when our souls come under affliction, we really do have a tendency to start to try to salve our consciences in all different kinds of ways, from entertainments to distractions to fill in the blank. So He calls us to wait on Him. Four encouragements then, lessons we might learn. First of all, if you've not been troubled over your sin lately, you are not spiritually healthy. Now, I'm not talking about if you haven't experienced the depths like you're about to be overwhelmed. I'm not talking about a degree of difficulty. I'm just saying that if you've not been troubled over your sin lately, you're not spiritually healthy. And you may fall into that category of a person who needs to be afflicted somewhat, who needs to be troubled, who needs to become more aware of the heinousness of sin and the seriousness of sin. If you're kind of going along through life with no real cares, no real sense of a need for grace in your life, no real sense of the battle that you're fighting against your heart, your flesh, and the world and the devil, you need to be afflicted. Perhaps you've never even been converted. Perhaps your heart is going along with a mental understanding of the gospel and enough obedience to sort of salve your conscience, and you've sort of covered over that place to think, you know, oh, I'm okay. I'm good. No real concerns. No worries. And maybe you need to be afflicted. We shouldn't pretend that never being troubled means we have nothing over which to be troubled. We shouldn't pretend that never being troubled about our own sin means that we have nothing over which to be troubled. I'm not implying that the Christian life is one that ought to be lived in the depths. And I don't think we can bear that. But from time to time, there should be a sense of trouble over our sin. Secondly, if you are in deep sorrow over your sin, you are not spiritually hopeless. If you are in deep affliction, if you find yourself this day wrestling and struggling, if you've looked and seen someone who is a great Christian fall into sin and disobedience, and you've looked at them and said, well, if they fall, what hope is there for me? Or if you've just been fearful for your own soul, you're not hopeless. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. There is forgiveness in Him. There is forgiveness. It is real. It is real as the chair where you're sitting. It's as real as the sound of my voice in your ear. It's real. Thirdly, if you understand your hope in Christ properly, you'll wait expectantly for deliverance. I think I've already spoken to this probably plenty. But you won't go running to try to salve your conscience with other things. You won't think, oh, if I just read my Bible more. You won't start to come up with a list of religious to-dos. Start checking those off and use those for your assurance. But you'll wait for Christ to deliver you. I don't mean to make that sound like some kind of mystical thing, but evidently the psalmist has this great assurance, and we can have it as well, that we can wait on the Lord, that we can hope in Him. And 7 and 8, he speaks of Israel. He calls them to hope in the Lord. And so that sort of calls me to this last lesson. If we've tasted deliverance at least once, we'll testify of God's goodness by our life and by our lips. If we've tasted of the deliverance of God, we'll testify of that goodness by our lives and by our lips. In other words, our lives will reflect a love for Christ, a love for obedience. We desire to follow after this God. We hate the things that He is severe towards. And then also, we'll call others to find this forgiveness in Christ as well. We'll call them to see that redemption is plentiful. And we have the great privilege of being able to look back on the reality that the psalmist is looking forward to when he says he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He's looking forward to the redemption of Christ. He has that much confidence. Can we not have that same confidence with so much more evidence? How much more does God have to do for us to have hope in the gospel? So let me encourage you to hope in Him. Mercy, I'm sorry for going so long this morning, but I do pray that God would help us not run away from affliction, that it would be a warning to us, that it would call us to Christ, and that we would find deep forgiveness in Him and great help for our souls. Let's pray together this morning. Oh, Father, we do thank You for Your provision in Christ, and we thank You and praise You for the forgiveness that is in You and that is founded upon Christ, and that it can be ours simply by running to You and for the asking. You have called us just to come to You, and that You will not cast us away. And so our hope is not in the rightness of our prayers or the worthiness of our repentance or the lives that we can live, but our hope is in Your promise. Our hope is in the fact that the Scripture declares that Christ really has taken our sins away on the cross. And because of these things, oh God, we desire to take the burden of Christ upon us. But it is light. It is joy to walk after You. It is joy to serve You. It is joy to be called the people of God. It is joy to be called the child of God. It is joy to desire to honor You. And we thank You for these great joys, these solid joys that are ours because of Christ. I pray that You would afflict those who are comfortable. I pray that you would challenge false senses of self-righteousness. I pray that you would comfort those who are afflicted, that they would find you, the one who sustains and provides a relief from affliction that they could find nowhere else. And then, oh God, I pray that our lives could be a testimony to all that we see this week of your goodness to us. Give us confidence and boldness to open our mouths. Give us grace to submit our lives to you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.